We preach Christ and Him crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block as foolishness to the Greeks. But Jesus, and especially His death, has always been a stumbling block, especially to the Jews, but to others as well, as it stands in the way. He is the rock on which we build our lives, or He is the rock upon which we reject God's plan of salvation and stumble. But it's not just Jesus. It's Jesus and Him crucified. That is, the non-Christians can often accept the baby Jesus, or the teacher Jesus, or the good prophet Jesus, or the healer Jesus. But it is the sacrificed for sins crucified Jesus which is objectionable. Jews and Muslims don't often agree on much, but they agree on rejecting the crucifixion of Jesus. This is what disqualifies Him from His messianic claims. For the Jew, they accept that He was crucified, but that He couldn't be the Messiah, the world ruler, the Prince of Peace, for He was condemned, He was crucified, He was cursed by God. To the Muslims, it was impossible that a prophet of God would be crucified like this. No, Jesus was not crucified. It never happened. Let me read to you from my copy of my Quran at home. They said in boast, "We killed..." Oops, I'll give you the other one. Here's the footnote. Christian churches make it a cardinal point of their doctrine that His life was taken on the cross, that on the third day He rose in the body. This is necessary for the theological doctrine of blood sacrifice and vicarious atonement for sins, which is rejected by Islam. And in the Quran itself it says, in Surah 4:157, they said in boast, "We killed Jesus, Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah, but they killed Him not, nor crucified Him, so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed Him not." The Quran makes it clear. Jesus was not killed. He was not crucified. Another was crucified in His place and made it appear as if He was crucified, but He was not crucified. This is why all the religions can't be right. It cannot be true that He was crucified and that He wasn't crucified. He either was or He wasn't. And if He was, then Islam is wrong. And if He wasn't, well, then Christianity is wrong. But they both can't be right. But it's not just the Jews and the Muslims. Moralists don't like the cross. That is the average Australian. You see, for them, Christianity is being good. And God will reward good people like us. And so why did Jesus die? Well, He didn't have to, did He? I mean, He wasn't dying for my sins, because I don't have enough to be actually worth dying for, do I? The moralist has no appreciation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather a rejection of it. At best they say, well, He died in order to show His love, although how one man dying shows His love, I don't know. There have been so many martyrs to so many causes. Do they all show their love? But Christianity is about forgiveness of sins, rightly given by God, because the penalty has been paid and the wrath of God turned aside, and that moralists can never understand. And the atheists can't stand it either. Because once you start talking about Jesus and dying on Calvary outside Jerusalem at a certain period of time, you're no longer talking about the God that they don't believe in. You are now talking about the true or false. You see, as long as you talk about God with an atheist, he's happy, because God is just an idea. You have the idea, he has a different idea, but we can share our ideas till the cows come home. But when you talk about there was a man called Jesus, well, now that is irritating, because we're talking about facts now. either facts or lies, but it's not just ideas. And when you talk about him being crucified, well, then we're dealing with facts now. He either did die or he didn't die. And so Jesus' death is strange to the atheist. They want to talk about God, but they never want to talk about Jesus. Because Jesus addresses the issues of guilt and of sin and of forgiveness and of mortality, for which there are answers. And atheists do not want today to have answers. All of us, we all have to deal with these problems, which Christ crucified deals with. It is our sin that killed him. And because we don't want to have him running our lives, because we want to crown ourselves as lives, because we'd all prefer to be republicans than monarchists, then we do not want to have Jesus' death on our behalf and his resurrection to rule over us. We prefer to stand on our own two feet and face the judgment than accept the gift of God's love and find forgiveness. So at every point, the cross challenges human pride and human dignity. So let's get the backdrop of the crucifixion clear by remembering the coming of the Messianic kingdom. In the Old Testament, the expectations lay behind everything that Jesus was doing. From chapter 1, verse 2, you see he was the Son of God according to the scriptures as it was written in the prophet Isaiah. And all the way through these studies, I hope you'll have heard that I've been referring to the Old Testament here and there and every kind of bits and pieces, parts like Zechariah that we're not very familiar with, because everything Jesus was doing was according to the plan of God revealed in the Old Testament. So from the beginning, we are to be looking for the Christ, the Son of God. That is the very expression of the Old Testament. The Messiah was known as the Son of God, the King of Israel, because of 2 Samuel 7 and because of Psalm 2. And so John the Baptist came and set the expectation for the coming of the judgment, of the coming of the kingdom of God, talking about repentance and forgiveness, because he said, I am like the voice crying in the wilderness, which is Isaiah 40. And after the voice in the wilderness cries, then comes God himself. And Jesus said John was like Elijah that was prophesied to come. And after Elijah was to come, the Messianic kingdom. And Jesus, in his teaching and in his parables, in his miracles and in his training as 12, was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God and posing the question, who am I? Who am I? Who do you men say that I am? Who do you think I am? Who am I? By the way he taught and the way he spoke, until finally his disciples picked up their courage and got their brains together far enough, thanks to the work of the Spirit in their minds, to say, you are the Christ. And from that moment on, he started to tell them that he had to suffer and to die. There are others that confessed him as the Christ. Peter, James and John saw him in his Christ's glory in chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples could talk about him, about his coming in kingdom, when they would sit at his right hand and his left hand in chapter 10, because once they'd identified him as the Christ, they knew who he was and that the kingdom was coming and he was central to it. But the crowds began to welcome him in messianic language when he entered in Jerusalem riding on the donkey and laying out the palms and singing Psalm 118. But it's not until chapter 14, verse 61, we're really nearly at the end of the whole gospel, that finally publicly Jesus said, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. It was when his disciples first recognized him as the Christ back in chapter 8 that he started his predictions. His predictions about the future, which explained why he had come and what he had to do. Predictions that he was to suffer and to be killed. And if you have ears to hear it, you could have heard it right back in chapter 1 with John the Baptist. Because when the baptism took place, a voice from heaven declared, you are Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Psalm 2 is the Christ, Isaiah 42 is the suffering servant. If you don't know your Bibles, you hear these words, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, and you think, oh, that's nice. But if you know Psalm 2, if you know Isaiah 42, you say, this is the Christ who's going to suffer? What an extraordinary idea. Jesus heard it, Jesus understood, but apparently nobody else did. But now Jesus has repeatedly prophesied and taught and explained and predicted to his disciples his coming death. In chapter 8:31, chapter 9:32, chapter 10:33, he speaks of it. Chapter 10:45, he's explained it as a ransom for the sins of many. In chapter 12, verses 9 to 11, he tells the parable where the son of the owner of the vineyard comes and is killed. In chapter 14, he sees that this woman is anointing him for his death, embalming him beforehand. In chapter 14, verse 18, he talks about the betrayal that is going to happen when he's at the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, he explains the Lord's Supper in terms of himself being the Passover lamb. And he reminds them in chapter 14, 27 that the shepherd is about to be struck. And in chapter 14, 41, he is praying about the death. Throughout now the second half of the gospel, his death is the dominant theme. Whereas in the first half of the gospel, it's the coming of the kingdom. In the second half, it's the coming of the crucifixion. That is what's happening. In the first half, it's mainly out in public, just saying, here is the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. In the second half, it's mainly to the disciples, saying, okay, now that you know I'm the king of the kingdom, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer. Muslims say he's a prophet. But of course, they never believe his prophecies. For when you read his prophecies, they're all about his death. And of course, they can't accept that. For either he is a false prophet saying he's going to die and he didn't, or he's a true prophet saying he's going to die and he did. Either way, Islam's wrong. Of course, they say, we've tampered with the scriptures. Well, more of that in the last session, friends, as to whether we've tampered with the scriptures, but you're very hard to take out the prophecies of death out of the second half of Mark's gospel and have any gospel left. The thing doesn't make sense. It's not just there's a word or two here fiddled around and changed. It's over and repeatedly at the very heart of each of the sections of the second half of the gospel. So central to the whole gospel is the Christ who suffers. And his death should be no surprise to us. People have been trying to kill him from back in chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus was not surprised, and his disciples, if they had listened to him, would not have been surprised. They should not have been surprised. If they'd read their Old Testament, they would not have been surprised. No one should have been surprised, but everybody was, except for Jesus. Now, this Bible study on chapter 14 has just given you one of the longest introductions to a passage you've ever had. Chapter 15, even got the wrong chapter. Let's turn to it. Chapter 15 is where it all comes together. In his death, predicted and foreshadowed, at last he is publicly described as Christ. Five times he's called the King of the Jews. Once he's called Christ, the King of Israel, and once he's called the Son of God. Let's look at them. Chapter 15, verse 2, and Pilate said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered, "You said so." Pilate, he would have thought, "Are you a rival to Caesar? And therefore dangerous?" Although he didn't look too dangerous, just standing there. No army, no weapons, just standing there, handing over by the other Jews. He didn't look too dangerous. "Are you really the King of the Jews?" Mind you, I guess, from Pilate's point of view, that's about as good a king as the Jews could come up with, isn't it? He looked pretty puny and weak. And "Are you the King of the Jews?" I don't know how to read that question. You know, an actor could do that question in about six different ways from Pilate's perspective, and every one of them could be very valid. But the term King of the Jews has now come in to Mark's gospel. In chapter 15, verse 9, we read, 15:9, "And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' Or again in verse 12, and Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with this man that you call the King of the Jews?'" Pilate was having a very good day. This was quite enjoyable. They had brought along their king for me to execute, and what a king he was. And so he just keeps rubbing it into them. And then there's the testimony of the soldiers in verses 17 and following. And they clothed him with a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him as they mocked him. And what fun they were having. "Here is the king." What a absurd, stupid king. Mind you, they're a pretty stupid people, aren't the Jews? Look at their king. They finally get one and they give him to us. But over and over again in this chapter, you get this little chorus, "The King of the Jews, the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews is coming through." This is something that in the first 14 chapters hasn't been spoken. Verse 1 of chapter 1, and then at the end of chapter 8 with the disciples, and he told them to tell no one about it. And then at the end of chapter 14, when the high priest finally challenges him, and now, repeatedly, we get the challenge. And so the sign that is written over his head in verse 26, what does the sign say? And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." How was Jesus crucified? He was crucified as the King of the Jews. What was the charge against him? The charge against him was he claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man coming in glory and power. Jesus was crucified as a pretend king. That's what it was about. And so the mockery took place in verse 32. The mockery of the Jews. This Christ, this King of Israel, as he called himself. So the chief priests and the scribes mocked him and openly to one another. "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see him and believe." See, the Jews have now joined in to the Romans' mockery. "Hey, look at the King of Israel." How could they have put that in their own minds and mouths to be making fun of the King of Israel? But yet they so hated him. "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross and then we will believe him. He saved others. Let him save himself." Of course, there's this terribly irony that's running through it, isn't it? Because he could have come down from the cross. He could have saved himself. But if he came down from the cross and saved himself, he couldn't save others. He saved others. Let him save himself. "Come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Do you think they would have? They didn't believe when he fed the multitudes with 5,000. They didn't believe when he fed the multitude of 4,000. They didn't believe when he walked on water. They didn't believe when he raised the dead. They didn't believe. Who do you think they would believe if he came down from the cross? Of course not. Jesus in Luke's gospel says that if people will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. They wouldn't believe if he came down from the cross. And then at the end, when he dies, there is this incredible statement in chapter 15, verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" What did the centurion mean when he said that? Don't know. Look forward to meeting him and asking. You see, he could have meant nothing more than, "Truly this man was innocent." He could have been superstitious. "Truly this man was one of the gods." He could have lived amongst the Jews long enough to know that the phrase "Son of God" means the Christ. And actually saying, "Truly this was the Messiah." Don't know. If we meet in heaven, that's just one of those questions that I suppose we won't want to ask anymore. But when I get there, I've got a few people I want to look up. And he is one. It is in the irony of the Jewish mockery that we see, of course, the reason for his suffering. More than acknowledging he is the king, he was suffering to save his people. He saved others. He cannot save himself. It's true because he cannot save himself and save others. And so we come to that appalling few moments of his life when the sixth hour had come and there was darkness over the whole earth, verse 33, until the ninth hour and 34. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? They didn't understand at the time. They thought he was calling out for Elijah because Elijah was to come before the great moment of judgment. And so they run and get a sponge and so on. But the cry was the cry of Psalm 22, verse 1. We've got all our Bibles into chapters and verses. And so we say Psalm 22, verse 1. They didn't have it in chapters and verses. They just used the first line to indicate which psalm they're thinking of. So, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. You know which psalm I'm thinking of, you see. Just, you don't need to say any more than that. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. It's a wonderful psalm. It's a long psalm. But it's the psalm that our Lord had in his mind when he was dying on the cross. And so it's a psalm that we Christians should know and should study, because that's what he was thinking about. He wasn't failing in his faith at this point in time. He was describing the reality of what was happening when the sin of the world was laid upon him and the wrath of God was visited upon him. For at that moment, his God, his Father, was deserting him, abandoning him, forsaking him because of the sin. For God is too pure to look upon sin. And now this one who was his son and is his son has become not just human incarnate, but sin incarnate. And so God, the Father, turns from his son. I don't know if you've lost anybody. I don't know if you've had a broken relationship. But none of you look under 10, so I presume you have. And it hurts, doesn't it? There's very few things in life that are more painful than being deserted, being left, being abandoned. And that is what was happening. And of course, some people abandon you. It doesn't hurt that very much because you didn't know them anyway. But it's the ones who you are very close to, the ones in whom you had a close, personal, intimate relationship, the ones who you had a long-term relationship. This was God the Father and God the Son who had lived for all eternity in perfect unity and harmony. And this relationship was taking upon itself the sins of the world and coming apart. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's not asking as if he doesn't know. He's just quoting. He's not rejecting God. He calls him my God. For his faith continues in his God. He knew exactly what was happening. There's a rhetorical question when it's on the lips of Jesus. It's not an inquiring question. The psalmist, he knew and felt the experience of God not being there in the time of terrible suffering and rejection. And yet when you read the psalm, about two-thirds of the way through, I think it's around verse 22, there's a sudden change. And he says, nevertheless, I have my faith in God. God will vindicate me and I will stand in the great congregation and sing his praises. That's what Jesus knew. Jesus knew that though he was suffering the wrath of God, in due time he would be vindicated by God. And so he faced his death. And as he uttered the loud cry and breathed his last, the great curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A great massive curtain that only the high priest ever went behind. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he took the sacrifices of the people into the Holy of Holies and presented them to God and came back to tell the people that they were forgiven. No one could go in there. At some periods of history, the high priest used to have a rope tied around his ankle, lest he should have a heart attack in there, because there was no way of getting him out, because no one else could go in, and they'd have to pull him back under the curtain. It was the most holy of holies. It was the sacred place. Nobody could get in there. And suddenly, in the great darkness and then the earthquake and then the splitting of the curtain temple. And now all of humanity could walk straight into the Holy of Holies because the blood of the great high priest had been presented once for all time. The sacrifice for sins had been done. The atonement of all atonements had taken place. God's anger had finally been dealt with. Throughout this chapter, we see little substitutes. The murderer Barabbas was spared by the murder of the innocent man. Simon of Cyrene took up his cross. And in verse 31, save yourself or save others. And at the end of the chapter, verse 43, Joseph, the rich man, as predicted in Isaiah 53, places Jesus in his own grave. Each of them are little pictures, aren't they, of what was taking place. This man was dying as my substitute, in my place, the innocent instead of the guilty, for my sins. Republicans do not want a king over them. And this is a form of a Republican coronation because it's the execution to get rid of the one who would be king. Such is our attitude to God and his Son. It's the attitude of history, the life's choices of morality, a career, whatever it might be, that places me above God. But this Jesus is not like any other king or any other ruler that has ever reigned. You see, others lord it over us, exercise authority over us, throw their weight around us, gain their wealth and their power from us, tax us, put our children into their armies to fight for them, take our lands from us. That's what kings do. That's what rulers do. That's what governments do. That's why we don't trust them. That's why we have democracy, to get rid of them every 4 years so as to move to somebody else, because we couldn't trust them to reign any longer than that. In fact, if we could have shorter periods of time, we would, except we'd have more elections, and they're a pain as well, aren't they? We don't want anyone running our lives. And you can call them a king, you can call them a president, they're no different. Napoleon called himself an emperor. He had a wonderful coronation. He got everybody together, all the church dignitaries, including the Pope. But he placed the crown on his own head, for there was no one greater than Napoleon. There is a Republican coronation. It is the rejection of the king. But you see, Jesus' coronation was his execution. That's how we want you. You are the king of the Jews, kill him. This king of Israel, kill him. This Christ, kill him. He's the Son of Man, kill him. He claims to be the Messiah, kill him. And yet in his death, what does he become? The king of Israel, the king of the Jews, who saved others by not saving himself. He became the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world and established the kingdom of forgiveness that changes our hearts and minds and brings righteousness and service into our lives. His conquest was over Satan and over death and over the penalty of sin. And his subjects were ransomed by his death. He bought us at the price of his own life. Oh, Barabbas, this man died in your place. Oh, Joseph, he lay in your grave. No, he didn't save himself. And wasn't that fantastic? Because it meant he saved me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son and his death that established him as your king, declaring him, pronouncing him by the lips of pagans and by the lips of his enemies, proclaiming him as king in irony and hatred. But we thank you, Father, that he indeed was your king, come into the world to save us by his death. And we praise you in his name. Amen.